Hi, so yes, I'm Ethan. Hello, everyone. Good morning to you. I hear people who preach say this kind of a lot, and I try not to say what everyone else does, but too bad. Sometimes, you've heard this before, someone stands up here and says, I could just quit right now because this has been really good and I've got nothing to add. I want to thank the worship team for leading us in worship this morning. I was really struck by the multiple references to mountains and just that laborious step by step. And here's the news flash for everyone today. Life can be really hard sometimes. There's something in us humans that enjoys challenges, that needs to be challenged with the next hard thing, but really we'd like to choose what those are, and we'd like to mostly do the hard things that we know that we're good at. And when things really start getting hard, they stop being quite as much fun. That hits us in different ways and probably to different levels. Let me give you a terrible example. I loved video games as a kid. I was not allowed to have a Nintendo. I'm fine. But, like, mom and dad knew something about me that I didn't quite understand, which was that, like, I would get sucked in and couldn't get sucked out. We had PC games that were not as good. Some of them were, but most of them weren't. And I got 30 minutes a day. Point is, if I went to a friend's house, I could play on their consoles, but I never got good at any of them because it was only once in a while. And if we got to really hard parts, they would grab the controller out of my hand and be like, I got this. We have to get past this part. You can't do anything. So I never got very good at these things, but they were fun. More recently, like my kids have a Nintendo now, and all the games from the 80s and 90s, not all of them, but the good ones, are like are right on there. And so like I'm catching up on a lost childhood. And if you look at my kids' game, like you'll see a collection of video games that I've played like three levels on and quit. Because they got hard. I really like the first three levels of video games. And then I'm like, you know what? It's not as fun anymore. I mean, there was one game that I actually played all the way through and beat because my brother got one of the little handheld Game Boys because life isn't fair. Just because he was in traction with a broken leg, he got to have a video game. No one ever explained to me how that is just. But he had that, and I was allowed to play on it sometimes. Super Mario Land, the Game Boy version of Mario whatever, was on there, and it had few enough levels you could beat it in less than the allotted 30 minutes. But if you beat that thing, your reward was just playing the whole thing again, but with more monsters. It just got harder. That's my love. I like it, but I don't. It starts being, hard. It's less fun. I just stop. I do something else. Another bad example. I was pretty good at school. I particularly liked tests. I did not want written assignments, but if there was a test, I was into it. I had some tricks for like, I believe I understood how to study for a test, how to take one. I had my little charms. If I have a cup of tea right here, I will do well. And I felt good about them. But then like school ended and I realized, well, now there's like tests in the real world. And there's no study guide, and there's no answer key, and they keep getting harder. And significantly, I don't usually get to choose what kinds of tests or hard things I'm going to face. I'm going to go out on a limb and guess that most of us in the last 24 hours, if not the last month or year, have had something happen to us that stressed us out, that pushed us to the limit, that pushed our buttons, that just made us feel like we were suffering. And we didn't choose it. It just happened, and it was hard, and then we had to figure out what to do about that. And this could take many different shapes. I'm going to be this morning more or less interchangeably using terms like hard things or trials or tests or temptations, and we might or might not get into why I think that's interchangeable. We could talk about temptation. Anyone who's been trying to follow Jesus or live any kind of a good life or whatever butts up against, oh, I finally beat laziness or whatever it is, and now I'm angry. Like, where did that even come from? And it's like we're surprised that something got hard that we weren't expecting. But again, I trust that with, and I might or might not get specific, but I trust that most or all of us don't need a lot of help figuring out where in our lives something got really hard, really fast, and we didn't ask for this, and now something's expected of me. I don't even know if I want to deal with this right now, but I got to. We are continuing, as Julie said, to look at the life of Joseph. Last week, we were looking at his earlier life where God was giving him dreams for the future. Pretty good dreams, as far as he was concerned. But things weren't going his way because he was hated and betrayed and literally trafficked into slavery by his brothers. And we ended there. That was Genesis 37. We're going to be picking up in Genesis chapter 39. Which I mentioned, if you brought a Bible and you care to follow along, great idea. You don't have to. I'm not going to have the words on the screen right now. It's fine to listen. Let's read and hear the word of God together. Now, Joseph had been taken to Egypt. An Egyptian named Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, serving in the household of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made everything he did successful, Joseph found favor with his master and became his personal attendant. Potiphar also put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, and he placed it all under Joseph's authority. And from the time that he put him in charge of his household and of everything he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house because of Joseph. The Lord's blessing was on all that the Egyptian owned in his house and in his fields. And he left everything under Joseph's authority. And he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now, Joseph was well-built and handsome. And after some time, his master's wife looked longingly at Joseph and said, "Sleep with me." But he refused. "Look," he said to his master's wife, "with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in his house, and he has put all that he owns under my authority. No one in this house is greater than I am. He has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. So how could I do this immense evil? And how could I sin against God?" Although she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her. Now, one day he went into the house to do his work, and none of the household servants were there. She grabbed him by his garment and said, "Sleep with me." But leaving his garment in her hand, he escaped and ran outside. When she saw that he had escaped and he had left his garment with her and run outside, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "my husband brought a Hebrew man to make fools of us. He came to me so he could sleep with me. And I screamed as loud as I could. And when he heard me screaming for help, he left his garment beside me and ran outside." She put Joseph's garment beside her until the master came home. And then she told him the same story. "The Hebrew slave you brought to us came to make a fool of me, but I screamed for help and he left his garment beside me and ran outside." And when his master heard the story, his wife told him, "These are the things that your slave did to me," he was furious and had him thrown into prison where the king's prisoners were confined. So Joseph was there in prison. Joseph is in some ways very much unlike us, and in some ways perhaps very much like us. I hope we can all find some points in his story that we can relate to. As I mentioned before, the story begins with Joseph in the slave market. Very few of us has any idea what that is like, to be at a point in your life where you have no rights, no liberties. You're being traded, bought, and sold by someone else. Few of any of us, although maybe some of us do, know what it's like to be in that deeply vulnerable place and then to have your boss's wife harass you incessantly and assault you But we do know, whatever the particulars, what it's like to have a whole lot of, I didn't ask for this. I didn't ask for this, and I didn't want this, and now it's really hard, and now it's getting even harder, and it seems like I'm being called on to do a certain thing. Am I going to make it? So what we're not going to be doing a whole lot of today is looking at practical tips and tricks to beat temptation. I hope this is practical, but that's because I don't see a whole lot of that in there, because I don't see like Joseph's plan for how I beat this thing and how I didn't fail morally even though I wanted to. Maybe it was in there. If it would be delightful if we could have him right here in the flesh to do a kind of a Q&A, but we're going to try to stick with what we have here. But what I'm seeing a whole lot of is that like multi-leveled hard thing where maybe he's got some kind of an internal struggle. Am I going to do the right thing or not? But he's also got people all around him just making it hard. We're going to come back to that again and again and again. Let's talk for a little bit about what's at stake here. As the story goes through here in Genesis chapter 39, it's not, as it turns out, only a story about Joseph and this one like hot moment, if you will, like this crisis. It feels like we can focus everything down to this one crazy moment where his master's wife has him by the clothes and is trying to drag him into bed. We step back a little bit and we see it's not just about Joseph here. It's not just about Potiphar's wife here. There's the wider we zoom out on the whole picture, the more we see movements of God through Joseph, but that affect more than just him. For example, at the very beginning, we read that while Joseph was in Egypt and he was bought by this officer of Pharaoh's named Potiphar, God was with Joseph. We don't have a lot of details on like how Joseph was succeeding, but something was working. God gets all the credit for this. Potiphar, his master, notices, promotes Joseph, and now Potiphar is blessed. And everything seems to go well, whatever it means to be blessed by the Lord, because he's got Joseph there. And we're supposed to read that and say, oh, right, just like with Joseph's ancestor Abraham. I'm going to say grandfather, great-grandfather, Joseph, Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, great-grandfather Abraham, who was wandering, following God generations before because God had told Abraham, we read, oh, look, there it is, Genesis chapter 11, verse 3. God is calling Joseph's great-grandfather out of the land that he was in, saying, I'm going to do something different in the world through your family. He tells him, I'm going to read a few more verses about like what God's intention was. God said to Abram, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you and I will make your name great. You'll be a blessing and I will bless those who curse you and I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. At the beginning of this episode in Joseph's life, Joseph is not where he wants to be. He is not where he dreamed he would be. He's not where he believes God is sending him. But God is blessing other people through Joseph because that's what God said he was going to do. However, as Potiphar's wife begins to notice Joseph's qualities in not the most wholesome way and begins to come after him. I think Joseph realizes it would not be a blessing to Potiphar to sleep with his wife. That sounds obvious. It sounds silly to say out loud, but there it is. One of the things going on here, one of the things in the air is not just how is Joseph going to be affected, it's how is Potiphar going to be affected. It is how is God going to fulfill his promise to the entire family of Abraham to make him a blessing to other people. We also see the movement of Joseph through this episode into prison where we sort of left off on a really, really low note where it says it like three times, he's in prison with the prisoners are, and Joseph's there in prison. That's even worse than slavery. But as we continue following him there, God blesses him again, and he gets promoted again, and people around him are blessed again. In this moment, it's not just Joseph. It's Joseph and the promises of God, and the question, will God be faithful to his promise? It's, will Joseph embody the promises of God, and will he be a part of that story? We can zoom out even further and go all the way back to creation itself. This is not the only kind of temptation or the only kind of trial or the only hard thing, but I think it's meaningful that we're dealing with sexual temptation in particular. There is a story happening in the book of Genesis where God sets up the entire world, and he sets up the human race and sets them, he puts everything in motion. And God designs it like this. He says he's gonna make humans in his image. They'll be like him and glorify him in some way. And then he makes them male and female and makes the human race in such a way that we've got people who are different from each other. But who can unite? Who can love each other? Who can make life and goodness happen in the world? And then humans mess everything up. Let's read what it says in Genesis chapter 1 when God is doing this. Here's what God tells the first people. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. And God saw this and everything that he made, and it was very good indeed. God thought up a world in which not only through reproduction and families, but including that way, but also in the way people who are different can come together, honor each other in relationships, form families, form communities, give themselves in love and sacrifice to other people, and good things happen. And this is how God's blessing is spread throughout the world. God thought this up. He loves it. And on the next page, the human race ruins everything because they start to choose a different way that appeals to them more than instead of God's way of doing things. And in almost every page of the book of Genesis, from the creation story till here, we're only 39 chapters in, someone is messing something up in the way they handle their sexuality. Not all the time. We also follow like godly families where people are creating families and communities where they can serve God together. But you can't miss it. If you pick up the Bible and start reading this from pages 1 through 20 or 30, it's like, wow, people are using sex to be violent. People are using sex to be greedy. People are using and abusing each other and trampling on each other, assaulting, hurting, violating each other because they want to. And for no other reason. And it's just like a descent into a distortion. And I'm going to let you do your own homework if you're curious. We're not going to get into a lot of this, but I will point out two examples that are relevant. Let's go to Joseph's great-grandfather again. I'm sure that Joseph himself is aware that his great-grandpa had an Egyptian servant, his grandpa's wife's servant, named Hagar. An Egyptian, no less. She was just kind of owned by them, and Abraham decided that he was going to have a child by her. Her say in the matter didn't matter, and then abandoned her because it wasn't working out. Immediately in between what we read last week and what we're doing this week, chapter 37 of Genesis is Joseph being sold into slavery, and now we're in 39. What happened in that chapter in between? Oh, I don't know if Joseph knows this exactly or not, because I'm not completely sure about the timeline. But we, the readers, are not supposed to miss that in between Joseph being sold into slavery in Egypt and now he's here, Joseph's brother Judah is messing up his family in a serious way because he's withholding the ability to have children from his daughter-in-law, and she's taking matters into her own hands, and it's a mess. Everyone seems to just want to look out for themselves and don't care how it affects other people. Potiphar's wife fits the pattern. Okay, that's what I think is at stake here. It's not just, is Joseph going to get out of a tight spot? It's not just, is Joseph going to lose his job? It's not just, is Joseph going to feel good about his choices and be recognized for them? This is can Joseph trust the way that God set up the world to work? Can Joseph trust and lean into God's intention to bless other people through him, even when it's ridiculously difficult to do so? So what does Joseph actually do? Let's look at this moment where he is refusing Potiphar's wife. I think I've spent a lot of my life looking at that moment and going, man, Joseph, I couldn't do what you did. I wouldn't have the self-control. Sometimes Genesis tells us when someone's super attractive. We know Joseph was, don't know about her. All the pictures we have of Egyptians from the paintings and the tombs, I mean, the wigs and makeup are, I don't know. We don't actually know if he liked her or if he was tempted in that way. We do know there's some weird power dynamics going on, as he's a slave in servitude, doesn't have a whole lot of choices to do. In fact, throughout this story, Joseph is mostly a passive player. I want us to notice in what we just read, Joseph is taken by someone else into Egypt. He is sold by someone else. He is bought by someone else. He becomes successful, but the way the text reads, we don't see that Joseph had all the smarts and he figured out how to be a useful slave in his household. It says God was with him. God blessed him. He was promoted because God did it for him, because God was faithful to him. We see that someone else lusted after Joseph. We see that someone else, depending on sort of how you read the tone of voice, was either seducing or outright harassing him. Someone else was assaulting him. After he makes his critical decision over and over and over again, someone else is treating him unjustly, is making life really bad for him. Someone else is lying about him, accusing him, throwing him into prison, failing to give him the benefit of the doubt. The one thing we see Joseph do is make a decision about Potiphar's wife. I think that it's really easy to be aware when life is hard of what someone else did to get us there. It's really easy to understand what someone else has to do to fix my situation. I think we should honor the things that we can't change. We should recognize and not get too bent out of shape about, yes, there's injustice. Yes, life isn't fair. Yes, I can't change that. But there's something. There is something that's ours to do. And a lot of our attention should go there to figure out what that looks like. I hope that makes sense. I pep myself up with this story from Ezra. It's a weird one. Many centuries after all this is happening, but still many centuries before the coming of Jesus, God was bringing a remnant of his chosen people back from exile in Babylon and making a home, rebuilding Jerusalem and making a home for the people of God back in the promised land. Ezra, who was a priest and a scribe, was a leader in that movement, helping to rebuild the temple, instrumental in all that thing. And near the end of the book of Ezra, someone comes up to him and says, we have a problem. We've been trying to recreate this nation of God's people, but it's all messed up because we've been accidentally, not the right word, we've just been forming families and alliances with all the not God-fearing nations that are all around us. So we've been taking foreign wives, the way it puts it there. And I don't want us to get too hung up on all the details there, because if you read it quickly and at face value, it sounds like someone's telling us like interracial marriages are bad, and that's absolutely not what I think the scripture here to tell us. But in this moment, what
normally, hey, the creation of family is a good thing. In this moment, there was a big problem because the future of God's people was in jeopardy because they weren't creating families the way he told them to do so. It was a really big problem for Ezra. He freaked out. Did the thing where he ripped his clothes, sat there, and for what appears to have been a long time, just prayed, God, we messed it up. That's it. Sorry. We messed it up. Now what? Now what? Now what? And then someone comes up to him and just tells him, hey, that was bad. And now we have to move forward. Ezra 10, verse 4. I love these words and go back to them often. Get up, he tells Ezra. This matter is your responsibility and we support you. Be strong and take action. If someone around you has ruined your life, and Joseph has every reason to consider himself a victim. He absolutely is. Someone has, a lot of someones have made his life worse and worse and worse and worse. But something was his responsibility to do. I don't want to make you feel worse if you're already feeling bad. But this is something to hang on to and maybe pray about. If you just have no idea what in the world you have to do with the problems in your life. I'm not saying everything is your fault, but something moving forward is your responsibility. Find it. Spend some time there. Get some support from other people if you need it. And be strong and take action. The other thing that we see happening here in Joseph is as we look at his response to Potiphar's wife, as she's coming to him every single day and saying, sleep with me, sleep with me, sleep with me, apparently not very creatively. He says, look, things are going great for me. I'm in charge of this whole household. Why would I? As I said before, it's not very clear to me how tempted in that sense he was internally, but we do know this. When the pressure's on, that's when our real motives, priorities, values, loves, that's when the real what's inside us gets identified and put to the surface. The Bible puts that principle this way in the book of Proverbs. A crucible for silver and a smelter for gold, and the Lord is the tester of hearts. I don't know all that much about how metals work, but I do understand that there's a separation that occurs under intense heat and pressure, where stuff that's not exactly silver and not exactly gold is going to rise to the surface and can get moved away. And it's both a purifying process as well as just an identifying process. Shows you how pure something actually was and what's actually going on in there. I actually find it a little bit easier to latch onto a more modern example in phlebotomy. Ever see those little centrifuges? Or they don't get to show them to you, but look at a picture. It's fantastic. You can put blood in a little vial and put it in a machine that's going to spin it around ridiculously fast. And if for whatever reason, I don't know why they do this, someone wants to take just like some platelets or white blood cells or just the plasma from your blood, they run it through a centrifuge, which at thousands of rotations per minute, it creates force many times that of the pull of gravity, and after several minutes, you get a separation in the plasma that was already there the whole time. But it rises to the top as the heavier red blood cells get pushed out to the outside, and I believe that something similar happens to us when the pressure's really, really, really on. We end up learning things about ourselves, not always things that we wanted to know. But when the squeeze is really on, is when what's inside us actually shows up. Joseph, as far as I can tell, actually, like the reason he made the right moral choice was because he wanted to. It was because it sure looks like he didn't actually want to go to bed with Potiphar's wife. Shocking. Or if he did, there's something he wanted a lot more. And he mentions at least two things. One is just his status in the house, and we can look at that a little bit like, okay, that's not very holy. You just don't want to lose your job, which still, but the principle applies. Whatever else he wanted besides sleeping with Potiphar's wife, he wanted it more. He was also concerned about doing wickedness against God, sinning against him. He literally wanted that more. Which leads us to, like, what can we do about all this? How do we carry ourselves in the world when the pressure's on? Whether it's temptation that we are not sure that we're prepared for, or something is just wrong. This can take so many different forms. Our relationship sours, and we don't know why and don't know how to fix it. Something starts hurting, and we just can't take it anymore. Whatever that looks like, can we prepare for those moments ahead of time? If the thing that was happening in this critical moment in Joseph's life was that this heart that he had, maybe to protect his job, but also to serve God, was there already before he faced this test, how can we prepare? How can we prepare for what's ahead? And I think that I just want to suggest that if we don't know what's coming, and if we don't know what the next crisis is going to be tomorrow or next year, but we want to be ready for it, that we just practice learning to love the right things. That sounds complicated. I think it can actually be pretty simple. Not necessarily easy. I'm going to offer one practical suggestion that has been meaningful for me. If you're like, love the right things, what does that even mean? How do I develop and how do I actually learn to want the right stuff, to love the good stuff? I have found prayer to be effective in this area. Years before I and my family were coming to Hickory Ridge regularly, we were visiting one Sunday, and Pastor Justin preached a sermon about the Lord's Prayer in which he recommended everyone, how about you just pray the Lord's Prayer, like, every day, just do it. It takes 21 seconds. Do it. And just pray and see what happens in your life. And I did. And, of course, not every single day and whatever, but I can, over the last 5-6 years, trace, not like everything got better, but if I compare just knowing myself and what's in my heart and how much, like, do the tests in my life reveal myself to me, I see more love for Jesus than I did 6 years ago. And I actually believe that making a habit of saying, Lord, I want to see your name lifted up and glorified and recognized as holy. Lord, I want to see your kingdom come. Lord, I want to see your will done more than my own. I'm going to trust you today for the provision of the things that I need. I'm going to trust in your forgiveness. I want to walk in forgiveness. And I'm praying that you don't lead me into temptation today. I'm not ready for the hard things. But if so, deliver me from the evil one. And that's a good habit. This is a good prayer to be very familiar with and to be on our lips and on our minds a lot. It's not going to make everything better for you immediately. I was listening last year to one of the podcasts that I do, Bible Project, was working through the Sermon on the Mount, and they spent a month or two talking about the Lord's Prayer, and they pointed out something I'd never noticed before, and that is how grounded Jesus himself seemed to be in his own prayer, because at some point in this ministry, probably at various points, he's teaching his disciples, pray like this. When you pray, say this. And then near the end of Jesus' ministry on earth, as he is facing one of the biggest, most challenging, most painful tests in his life, as he's facing the cross, he is going to the Garden of Gethsemane with some of his closest friends, and he is telling them, pray that you don't fall into temptation. That's right out of his own prayer. And then he walks apart, and he prays, Lord, I want your will to be done. Father, more than my own. He's praying his own prayer. And if it's good enough for Jesus, maybe this can sustain us too. And it's the best I have to offer for if we don't know what the next hard thing is. I believe that God, through his faithfulness to us, does want to form us into people who can pass the tests that he sends our way, who can do the right thing when tempted, who can be faithful to him even when it really hurts to, because he's working in our lives and we just got to keep depending on him. That's one way that is I recommend. Okay, now let's look around. Like, let's say that you're like in the moment right now. Like, hey, this just happened. The heat just turned up. I've been blindsided by a crisis. I've been ambushed by something. I hinted at this strongly before, but let me say it directly. Figure out what part of this you can't do anything about because it was someone else. let that go. We look at Joseph. Take Herod from Joseph. Not too worried right now about escaping slavery. Not too worried right now about where his brothers are at. I'm just figuring out what he can do. If you don't know what that is, once again, I recommend praying about it because I think God can help you. I think he wants to. Some of us might be more than we're worried about the next crisis, or maybe aren't facing one right now. I bet there is something you look back on sometimes and second guess. Hey, did I do that right? Or why did I fail? I don't like what that last test revealed about me. I don't like that seems to have pointed out that I don't love God like I thought I did because I chose something else over him. Or I just didn't have the strength, or I didn't have the courage, or whatever that thing is. How do I make sense of it? Last thing I want to just draw out of Joseph's story in this episode of Potiphar's House is that the immediate feedback he got for the choices he made was a poor indicator of whether he was on the right track. We look back now and we say, good job, Joseph. Go, 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 Joseph. You passed the test, but no one else is cheering for him. He tries to keep his job intact. He tries to keep his integrity intact. He tries to keep his reputation together. And despite his best efforts and what we think was the right call and the right amount of strength, the story is repeated 3 times. Potiphar's wife can't stop talking about it. She loves her story and everyone believes her. Joseph has... If all he's looking at is, are the people around me responding in ways that I hope they do to bring my life back into an easy place, doesn't give him the feedback that he wants. We have to zoom out again. We have to go back again to the promises of God. We have to stay tuned for next week to find out how God is going to continue to bless other people through Joseph. If you have ever failed at something before, I don't want to say that's okay. But I do want to say again, the cross has spoken. We are forgiven. Cast your cares on Jesus today and pick yourself up and stand and walk in his grace again. Because thank God, this is not about you. This is not about me. He's up to something big in the world. Jesus came to reconcile the world to himself. Jesus is still in the process of fulfilling this promise. I'm pointing here, but I don't have another slide. But just remember how it said that God is going to bless all the peoples of the earth through Abraham and his family. You know who one of the most significant figures in history in Abraham's family is? That would be Jesus, who came here to planet Earth, who took on flesh, who faced the cross, who was obedient to God, who bought forgiveness for us, and who is making a people for himself right now. This is us, through whom he is going to bring blessing through the nations. In this moment, I don't care how hard it's been or how much of a failure you think you've been in the past. God's intent is to bless the peoples of the world through us. I believe he's going to do it. I'm going to coast, falter to a stop here. We need to move on to the next thing. I'm going to invite you to stand with me for a moment as we get ready, as we close our service. There's another song to sing. I want to pray for all of us right now. As we sing this last song, I want to invite all of us to whatever we're facing, to come to the Father. There will be people up front here who would love to pray with you about anything we've touched on just now, or anything on your mind or your heart. I believe that God wants to prove himself faithful to us today, whatever that looks like. Let's pray. Lord, you've heard my thoughts. Many times when I think or maybe pray, I'm not always sure which, I'd like it if this weren't so hard right now. I would prefer a version of life with less suffering, with less injustice. I would like to face a future with less fear, with more confidence in myself and just a belief that things are going to shake out and be fine. And then that doesn't actually match the way life works. At some pretty regular intervals, something shows up. Lord, in every crisis, in every temptation, we all come to you right now. We claim you as our God. We claim you as our help. We pray that you will help us to take courage, that you will help us to take responsibility, that you, if we're someone who can support someone else, who can encourage, pray for, bless someone else, that you'll make that plain to us. In this moment, we come to you together and pray that you minister to us, that you do your work among us, and that you will receive all the glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship him now.